Continuing in our series, Overcoming Sin in Christ Alone, through 1 Corinthians, beginning this morning in chapter 4, reading the first five verses of chapter 4. This is how one should regard as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Again, Lord, we ask you for help to hear your words as you have given them, not as we have prepared otherwise, but only in a way to receive your word. In other words, Lord, let us not just come nonchalantly to your word, thinking that we already understand what it says. And that is for me as well, Lord, as you help me to say what is here. I am a mouthpiece because you have said so. I don't always want to be that mouthpiece, but this is what you have said, and this is how I'm being obedient to that and others as well. Lord, in this hearing this morning, Lord, help us to hear with hearts that hear, ears that hear, to absorb your truth, to live your truth for your glory. In your name, amen. Preachers of God's word are servants, not masters. Christ Jesus is the master. We are his servants. Certainly in verse 9, we see the reason for the major heading at the top of our chapters here. In the ESV, that heading is the ministry of apostles. Paul is addressing the erring Corinthian church as one of the apostolic fathers of the church. We must also remember that those chapter and or paragraph headings are not part of the inspired scripture text. They're simply attempts by translators and publishers to categorize the text of scriptures for ease of understanding. In many instances, those headings are fairly consistent across multiple translations. In this case, they are varied, but yet still meaningful. The New King James has stewards of the mysteries of God. The New American Standard, we find the words servants of Christ. NIV, the true nature of apostleship. And in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the faithful manager. And those are just a few samplings. But they all aim at the same thing. And that is, they aim right at the target of faithful ministers, which is the title of what I've brought today to you, what I bring to you today. All of these titles are fitting. To be sure, Paul is specifically speaking of those who faithfully preach the word of God day by day, week by week, in season and out. To be sure, Paul is like a spiritual father to the church in Corinth. In the power of the Holy Spirit and under the word of God, Paul planted this church, and he longs to return to see his spiritual children face to face. As Kim Riddlebarger says, Paul has been speaking to the Corinthian believers in rather general terms in the first three chapters of this epistle. Now it's time for the pastoral gloves to come off in these first five. That's what Kim says. And that's a guy, by the way. One of those guys. I would not like that name, but that's okay. In these first five verses of chapter 4, he pointedly addresses those who have been using worldly standards of wisdom to judge his motives and to judge his actions. Surely Paul's tone here is not unlike that of many of our own exasperated mothers were when we rebelled to their parental authority in our younger days. I'm quite sure that many of you have heard the saying, wait till your father gets home. Here in 1 Corinthians 4, we find an apostolic equivalent. Wait till your apostle returns. as he rebukes the church here in Corinth, Paul reminds them that each of the apostles are only servants of the Most High God, stewards of the mysteries of God, faithful servants, not ruling masters, men who also trust God for all things. This is to be true of all ministers of the gospel, not only the apostles. I would remind each of you that nothing has changed since Paul penned these words. Ministers are not to be regarded as anything but servants of God. Each of them is to be faithful to deliver only God's word, and each of them must strive to please God alone. So let's begin then with Paul's basic understanding of faithful ministers. This is for us this morning. Faithful ministers are servants of Christ alone. Faithful ministers are servants of Christ alone. This is how one, the text here, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. The Greek behind our English translation servant has a literal meaning of under rower. That might bring some images into your mind. In other words, as a minister of the gospel of Christ Jesus, I am like a galley slave who shares a bench with other galley slaves, providing propulsion that delivers a Roman brig from point A to point B. A lowly job, indeed. Minister of the gospel is subordinate to Jesus. He is rightly subject to Jesus. He cannot rightly serve the family of God unless he rightly serves the Lord Jesus. Of course, this also means that a minister must see himself rightly as a menial servant of Christ, a slave of his master. When writing to Titus, Paul said, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior. A true servant makes his master look good, no matter what. A true servant of Jesus decorates the doctrine of the Divine One. Oh, how short we fall of this. Lord, help us to lead the church with integrity. We're not here to serve culture. We exist to serve Christ. But there is no doubt that this service comes with a high cost. I wonder how many men would desire to include the following on their pastoral resume. I put no obstacle in anyone's way that no fault, so that no fault may be found with my ministry. But as a servant of God, I commend myself in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the hand, for the right hand, and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. I am treated as an impostor, and yet I am true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, I live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That's 2 Corinthians 6. That's from Paul's job description in 2 Corinthians 6. And faithful ministers of the gospel are servants, Christ alone. John MacArthur says of godly ministers, the minister of God cannot depend upon his appearance before men. Their opinions vary and change and are never reliable. A servant's obedience should be to his master alone, and his desire should be to please his master alone. Paul sought to do only that with which the Lord called him to do. His calling was to preach the word of God, to take the word and give it out. In that, he was faithful. God's ministers are not called to be creative, but obedient. Not innovative, but faithful. Not only must ministers of God be faithful servants of Christ alone, but faithful ministers preach only God's word, not their own. What is a steward? Because that's the next part of this verse. Paul says they need to regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Again, let's lean back on the original language. The Greek word behind the English word steward here is Oikonomos, it refers to someone who supervises a large estate, a manager, an administrator. Riedelbarger expounds on this. The oikonomos ran the master's estate, cared for the property, animals, supervised the laborers, procured supplies, but the oikonomos was always subservient to the owner of the estate. Usually this individual was himself an indentured servant or a slave, but was also a master over others of the same status. This is how we must view a minister and his fellow office bearers. Such care for the church. Such men care for the church, which is not theirs. It is Christ's. Oh, what a blessing indeed. To be given the opportunity to steward the word of God, the mysteries, the secrets of God have been entrusted to me, entrusted to others, and now I must proclaim them to you. To do otherwise would disqualify me from this work. I do not have the liberty to preach anything not true to God's word. My duty each week as I stand before each of you is to impart God's revealed word to you in a way that fully honors the scripture text, keeps nothing from you, and yet imparts to you the full counsel intended by God in a way that you can easily understand it. I am responsible to be fully faithful to the text. Otherwise, I run the risk of offering you an unbalanced diet of biblical truth. So, church, if you are ever able to place me in a similar category with the following description that I'm about to read, you will have waited too long to purge this body of a corrupted and perverted minister. This account of a magazine interview was with a well-known pastor of the day. It can be found in the 1984 edition of John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians. It reads like this. I decided that the pulpit was no longer to be a teaching platform, but an instrument of spiritual therapy. I no longer preach sermons, I create experiences. I don't have time to write a systematic theology to give a solid theological basis for what I intuitively know. What I intuitively believe is right. Every sermon has to begin with the heart. If you ever hear me preaching a sermon against adultery, you'll know what my problem is. If you ever hear me preaching a sermon about the coming of Jesus Christ, you'll know that's where I'm heart-wise. It so happens that I'm just not hung up on either of these areas, so I've never preached a sermon on either one. I could not, in print or in public, deny the virgin birth of Christ or the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ or the return of Christ, but when I have something I can't comprehend, I just don't deal with it. Anyone who would sit under that kind of preaching or the man who would preach such a thing may be an unsaved individual himself. That so-called pastor could not have been feeding his flock well, but he certainly was hindering their spiritual growth. I desire to stand with the Apostle Paul and claim with him and many other men of God down through the ages that we, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by every statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Faithful ministers preach only God's word, not their own. But there's more in our text. Faithful ministers look only for God's approval, not man's approval. Faithful ministers look only for God's approval, not man's approval. In Paul's address to the Galatian Christians, he begins with his typical greeting and immediately jumps to the rebuke of the church for not preaching the true gospel. Apparently, they were distorting the truth of God so that it was more appealing to men than were the hard truths contained within the gospel itself. At the end of this scathing censure, Paul says in verse 10 of Galatians 1, he says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And though he did not begin his adult life as anything close to being a faithful minister of the gospel, we know that Jesus Christ arrested and redeemed his soul. He did most certainly become a servant of Christ, a faithful minister of the true gospel. Beloved, the subversion of God's glory is not a small thing. In fact, it is addressed all over the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, Paul pleads this way, "Bondservants, obey your earthly master with fear and with trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." In Acts 5:29, we find Peter and the apostles answering the high priest in front of the Sanhedrin regarding the charge against them not to teach in the name of Jesus. "We will let you out. You just can't do that anymore." And how do they respond? "We must obey God rather than men." Amen. Faithful ministers look only for God's approval, not man's approval. Beginning in verse 3 of our text, Paul makes it abundantly clear that he doesn't really care what the Corinthians think of him and his ministry. However, Paul is acutely aware of all that is at stake is not only present in the Corinthian church, but potentially in every church everywhere. This text keys in on three protections. So underneath this last point, faithful ministers look only for God's approval, not man's approval. I have three subpoints. They're not going to be on the screen, but note them. If you're taking notes, it keys in here on three protections for faithful ministers regarding their duty to please God instead of pleasing men. First one's this: perversion of the gospel must be called out. That is what Paul is doing in this entire book, in this entire epistle. He is calling out perversion in the body. He's doing what a faithful minister must do: call out perversions as they become known. Beyond that, any faithful minister must address those perversions with clarity, must persist against the perversion in the truth and name of Christ Jesus until his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, reigns again. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, I doubt that I would see many, if any, of you who just really enjoy confrontation. But it is a necessary part of calling out perversion in the church. As a minister of the gospel, I have no other choice than to be obedient to my master regarding any tasks assigned. Surely, I must make every attempt to remain controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than to get into my own flesh while taking on these kinds of unwanted tasks. Paul did not desire to be beaten and thrown into prison, but he was willing, if that were the cost. And it was the cost. In fact, even I must recall Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 quite regularly. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Now, I know that some of you are thinking, "I could just never judge anyone like that." Friends, God has called the church to make some judgments and not to make others. And that is a big part of what this passage is about. It is about what Paul is trying to help them to understand, that they are hastily judging things instead of properly judging things, that there have been given certain things to man to keep the church pure on earth. It's just how God did it, whether we like it or not, whether we want to deal with it or not. He has given that to us, that responsibility to us, and we are not to take it any further than what it needs to be taken, but we must take it as far as he wants us to take it. Whatever that is that enters in the form of sin into the church, into the camp, we must operate scripturally to purge the sin. Not knowing all the particulars of any sin of any one person, even our own selves. We don't know ourselves that good. But those are not excuses not to operate under his word. Or they are excuses that are used, but they're not valid in the court of God. He's called us to make judgments while on this earth. He has not called us to let culture reform our thinking. He has not called us to be neutral on something just because we do not like to confront. You've heard the scripture that goes something along the lines of given responsibility, you're going to get more, right? So if you operate in that realm and you ask God to show you something, are you really saying, show me God? But not really. I don't want to see it because I don't want to be responsible for it. Too bad. Now walk with it. Walk in it. Walk with me. Be responsible. Yes, there are judgments that we are not to take part in because they are righteous judgments to be made by God alone. So that's where our minds jump the track and we begin to take too much on. John reminds us of that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is all 1 John 4. Jude leaves us no wiggle room either. He doesn't believe in spineless saints, by the way. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's a fight. That's a battle. That's a battle we're engaged in. Did we forget the spiritual armor part? Church, the perversion of the gospel must be called out. Another protection we see here in this passage is that self-examination is necessary, but it will not always reveal the darkness within. Though Paul is not concerned about false judgments against him, he knows that he, like all true believers, must constantly and consistently examine his own self and his own motives. We all need to realize that whether or not we are walking with the Holy Spirit or against the Holy Spirit, it is quite possible and all too easy to slip back into our flesh. For the writer of Proverbs says this, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We often don't properly weigh our hearts very well, and even with our own self-examination, do not clearly see sin in our lives. Paul speaks to this in verse 3 and 4 of our text. He says, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But just because of that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. Just because I'm not aware of it doesn't mean I'm off the hook. He well realizes that he's not aware of anything unholy in his life. He will not claim to be acquitted. He will not say that he is completely guilt-free. In fact, he cannot say that with a clear conscience, and neither can you. Why? Because we do not yet live in perfection. Later in this book of 1 Corinthians, when addressing the subject of the Lord's table, Paul will call on each man to examine himself before partaking of that meal, a meal in Christ, the Lord's Supper. In doing so, each Christian is to determine known sin within self and to either repent, confess, and make restitution before taking the bread and the cup, or do what? Abstain until such is accomplished in Christ. The psalmist gives us some great prayers in this regard. He says, search me, God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there are any grievous ways in me and lead me into the way everlasting. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Job says, call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Praying out to God. This behavior is becoming of a believer. But Paul knows it will not always reveal the darkness of sin within. Yet we must trust our Lord Jesus to lead us into this battle regardless. Got to go, got to do battle, got to do it the Lord's way, got to put on the armor. He alone knows the hearts of men. And therefore, the greatest protection for faithful ministers is the gospel is this, the last subpoint, the judgment seat of Christ is the ultimate appeal for the work of a servant of Christ. Christ alone has the final say. For the unbeliever, that is the great white throne judgment. For the believer, it is the judgment seat of Christ. We will answer for all that we have done and all that we have not done. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds every person who is a believer that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All believers will have to review their lives with Jesus. Take heart, because in accordance with the full counsel of God toward all believers, God will not take his salvation away from any believer. Oh, what grace and what mercy will be most visible on that day. Here in this last portion of verse 4 and all of verse 5, Paul is hammering on the fact that Christ himself is the ultimate judge. That's why he's not so concerned with those in the Corinth church and what they think about him, as long as he is processing the word of God in a right way and parsing it correctly and moving through it and delivering it correctly. He is not concerned about what someone else thinks. But he must, as all faithful ministers must, be as true to that as possible and not be living in deception, not living in even self-deception. On that day, on that judgment day, everything, this says right here again, this text says everything will be brought into the light. And the term darkness there in our text is sin. That's what that means. So the darkness will be revealed. Even hidden darkness in the deepest spots of a believer will be all revealed. And we will have no doubt. What is the purpose of all that? God alone knows. But it's for his glory. No sin will be hidden. It can't be. To those in the Corinthian congregation who have been hasty to judge Paul for his actions, Paul says, I'm not worried about your accusations, but I know one who is worried about that, who is concerned, and you'd better get things right with him because it is Jesus with whom you are in sin against. And again, in the book of Romans, Paul addresses such sin at length. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be withheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Paul asks again there in Romans, why do you pass judgment on your brother? He's telling these leaders in the Corinthian church, why are you passing judgment on me? You need to be correcting the sin issues in the church, and you're creating more by passing judgment on me. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Beloved, It is very true, according to the Word of God, that we have been set free in Christ. But there is no room in our walk with Him to judge too hastily, as these in church Corinth were doing. If we are not able to pass a proper judgment when necessary, because it is necessary at times, even as hard as that may be, if we're not able to do that, if we're not rightly able to pass judgment because it's beyond our ability, beyond our scope, beyond what God has given to us, then we must remain silent and let the last word be our Lord's word. Let's pray. Lord, we do want that to be true. The last word is yours, and it is yours. You have the fullness of holiness, the fullness of righteous power. You are that. You, it is who you are. Lord, we are vessels, and I pray that we are vessels of honor. Each of us, Lord, who has been called to life in you, is to remain there in all purity because of your righteousness. Help us, Father, to confess and get right if we are not with you. In Christ's name, amen.